Please turn in your Bibles to Colossians. And I do apologize if I have the sniffles just a little bit. I don't know if with all the farming going on, if it's allergies or what, but I have a little bit of the sniffles. And hopefully my voice will stay good and clear. So we've titled Colossians New Life, New Life, that each of the books have a theme. When we're looking at the survey of each book, we're looking at the major themes, and Colossians is New Life. Some will say Christ is the theme, and certainly one could say that, but the new life that we have is in Christ, and Christ means everything to us. As the Apostle Paul's most favorite phrase is, we're in Christ 164 times. He did not use the word Christian, right? And why that is that so important is our new life is in Christ. When he died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life. The new life is in Christ. And tonight is part two, so we're finishing our study of Colossians, Lord willing, this evening. And we'll do a little bit of review here. You remember that in the intro we said Colossae, the small town in that to which Paul wrote this letter, he wrote from prison, and he makes that clear in several places in Colossians chapter 4. He's in chains, he's writing from prison, and he's writing to the Colossian believers, the believers in Colossae, this small town. Epaphras was an individual that came to faith in Christ during one of the Apostle Paul's missionary journeys when Paul preached in Ephesus. And Epaphras went back to his hometown where he's from and preached the gospel. As we know, up from every Christian will flow rivers of living water that we will share the good news of the gospel with others. And certainly Epaphras did. And he encountered some confusion and came back to Paul. And that's where Paul then taught Epaphras again and writes the letter to Colossians to clarify things. And it could very well be then that the two things that Epaphras especially got confused with was worldly philosophies. It's mentioned in chapter 2 of Colossians, verses 1 through 11, 1 through 10. And then in the last part of Colossians 2, 11 to what, 23, is man-made rules of religion, self-imposed religion. Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. And neither of those things, Paul's trying to make clear, neither of those things bring life, right? And he wants to make absolutely clear that it's Christ that counts, and that's why he starts Colossians 1 with Christ. In our outline, we had the first heading as New Life Begins and Ends with God. And we had several subheadings there, that it's given by God, especially mentioned in chapter 1, 3 to 4, God gives faith. Chapter 1, verse 11, he strengthens faith. God qualifies us in Christ for a heavenly inheritance. Colossians 1, verse 12, we're delivered from Satan. We're conveyed by God to Christ's kingdom. God takes us from Satan's kingdom, conveys us to God's kingdom. Colossians 1, 13, God redeems us and forgives us in Christ. Colossians 1, 14, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. God gives us this new life, all centered in Christ. We're to live to please God in Christ Jesus. Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, he prays that we would walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. Lived with God has the idea that we're now in a relationship. A loving relationship's been restored. So now we walk with God in Jesus Christ on the narrow way to heaven. We'd been alienated and separated from God's presence, just like Adam and Eve were kicked out of the Garden of Eden, away from God's loving presence. And that's the way all of us were in Adam. And we have now been brought near. We were once alienated, Colossians 1, verse 21, and we have been reconciled now. We're no longer enemies, Colossians 1, 20 and 21. We're now peace now is established between us. We were once warring parties. We were once enemies. We now walk with God and live in new life with God. And then we looked at another heading, new life involves ourselves. And we started that one with a subheading that we've been changed radically. This is a theme throughout the whole Bible. William Wilberforce said that about the great change that takes place in a person, took place in him, takes place in every one of us whose name is the name of Christ, who have this new life. We've been radically changed. And he mentions in Colossians 2, verse 13, that we, being dead in our trespasses and sins, he has made alive together with Christ. We're now resurrected from spiritual deadness, is how great the change is. That's radical. We've been raised with Christ, Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. Certainly a great change has taken place. Now, we'll be contested dramatically, meaning there's going to be conflict, and it's going to be dramatic. And two that he focuses on from without are worldly philosophies and a man-made list of rules. And in the worldly philosophies are Colossians 2, 1 through 10, according to the traditions of men, according to the basic principles of this world, Colossians 2, 8. Philosophy according to Christ is fine. Philosophy means love of wisdom. Love of wisdom. And according to Christ is great. I mentioned R.C. Sproul, Ideas Have Consequences, I think. Great series he did. He had a book also by that title, Ideas Have Consequences. Good book. Another great book I did not mention, Dr. Greg Bahnsen. God took him home in his late 40s, I think in the late 1990s it was, about 25 years ago now. Lord took Bahnsen home. He was brilliant. His book, Always Ready, Always Ready. Fantastic book. Philosophy According to Christ. It's biblical presuppositionalism. You must start with the Bible to get your fundamental assumptions for your worldview and reason from there. We're not against reasoning and thinking and having an entire worldview, but it must begin with Christ and the Bible. So that's a good book. And there are others, another professor named Brown, another Clark, Gordon Clark. But for now, let me just mention those. I'll say this, and I didn't mention it the other time, is before the history of the world, before the period of the Enlightenment, which was in the 18th century, in the 1700s, before then, in the history of the world, philosophy was theology's handmaiden. It was the view that it was theology's handmaiden. It was to be used for God's purposes. Again, philosophy according to Christ is good, and love of wisdom is good when used appropriately. And Augustine was just as much a philosopher as he was a theologian. Anselm, Aquinas, there's quite a few when you go back into church history of theologians that were also very good philosophers. Philosophy according to Christ is good. But what happened, especially in the Enlightenment period in the 1700s, unbelievers got frustrated, especially with the religious wars that had been taking place, especially between Roman Catholics and Protestants in the 1600s and the 1500s. But it was an all-out assault in the Enlightenment against the written word of God. And it really was a pagan philosophy like Colossians 2, 1 through 10. Colossians 2, 8 where the Enlightenment is supporting philosophy according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, an unbelieving foundation. And they attacked the Bible, attacked the written word of God, and they were trying to develop a natural theology solely and only upon the natural world. And it ended up being a terrible assault upon Christianity. And we've been in that battle and conflict ever since. So we kind of fit very well with this period of time that Colossians is dealing with. That really is applicable to us, Colossians chapter 2, 1 through 10. For us to gain wisdom from that and be very careful with worldly philosophies. They're all over the government school systems right now. They're in movies, they're in music, they're in novels, they're all over the secular worldly philosophies, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. Rules, the list of rules is another one, and you know, he referred to it as in Colossians 2, there 11 through 22, especially where people who judge you in food and drink, new moon and festival and Sabbath, chapter 2, verse 16, who tell you in chapter 2, verse 21, do not touch, do not taste, do not handle. Similar to the Apostle Paul writing to Timothy in 1 Timothy 4, 1 through 5, those who are against marriage of all kind or against foods, there are doctrines of demons. But it's self-imposed religion. Both of these are self-imposed religions in a sense. It's almost like verse 23 at the very end of chapter 2. I didn't mention it the last time, but you can almost look at that as a summary of both of them. Okay? These things, indeed, these worldly philosophies and man-made list of rules, portraying itself as religion, these two things indeed have an appearance of wisdom, their self-imposed religion, false humility, neglect of the body, and are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. They don't give you new life in Christ. They don't. Anything from outside does not give you a new life. And it's only Christ that gives us new life. And we had mentioned Colossians 2:11, where the circumcision of Christ, the end of Colossians 2:11, the circumcision without hands, it's not by human hands, it's the cutting away of the old man, the cutting away of sin in the heart. That we're a new creature in Christ, being born again. You he made alive, who were dead in trespasses and sins. Colossians 2, verse 13, just a couple verses later. We're indeed new creatures in Christ. That's what gives us new life. That's our review. One could add Mark 6, 18 to 23 with the man-made list of rules. Mark 6, 18 to 23, that Jesus was very clear in that section that it's food, these external things that go into the stomach do not defile a man or corrupt a man. But it's from the heart, right? Proceed all the evil thoughts, fornications, adulteries, etc. But what goes in the stomach does not defile a man from the outside. Okay. So, new material from within. We're also contested from within, this new life. There's conflict from within. Sin still remains in this body of death that wars against us. The sinful flesh no longer reigns, but it does remain, right? John Murray's quote from Romans 6, 1 through 14. The sinful flesh no longer reigns, it's no longer master, no longer has dominion, but it does remain. Similar to Romans 6, 1 through 14. And that's where you see these patterns all over, right, of these doctrinal truths. Chapter 3, 5 through 11. Let me read that. Hear now the words of God. Chapter 3, 5 through 11. Put to death your members which are on the earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. Because of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, in which you yourselves once walked when you lived in them. In other words, when you were enslaved to them, when they were your master, you once walked in them and lived in them. But now you yourselves are to put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy language out of your mouth. Do not lie to one another, since you have put off the old man with its deeds. You have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Right? We're a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:17. It's an idea, again, Colossians 2:13. He made us alive and we'd been spiritually dead. Right? We're a new creation. Where there is now is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, by human hands, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free. Doesn't matter your ethnicity, doesn't matter your gender, doesn't matter Jew or Greek. Christ is all in all. He's our primary identity, right? Christ is what counts. That's where new life is found for any sinner anywhere on planet Earth. New life is found in Christ alone. But the sin remains in the members of our body. It no longer is master. We no longer live in them as a slave, but it does remain and wage war against us. We're to put it off and fight against the sin that remains. We must stay fixed on Christ. Chapter 3, 1 through 4. Let me read that, and then verses include 10 and 11 with that. If then you were raised with Christ, so when Christ was raised from the dead, the end of Colossians 2:12, you were raised with Christ. See, you're not united with Christ. That's how he made you alive when you'd been dead. The next Colossians 2:13. We're united with him. He died to sin, we died to sin. When he rose in newness of life, we rose in newness of life, right? There's all this great cross-reference with Romans 6. 1 through 14. So if then you were raised with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ is sitting at the right hand of God. Set your mind, in other words, consider it and reckon it to be so, that when he rose from the dead, you rose from the dead. You're no longer enslaved to sin. And set your mind then on things above, not on the things of the earth. For you died. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. That old enslavement to sin, life, is dead. When Christ, who is our life, appears, then you will also appear with him in glory. That's what we're looking for, is Christ's return, and we will be glorified together with him. Romans 8:17. And 10 and 11, having put on the new man, who is renewed in knowledge according to the image of him who created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcised nor uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave nor free, but Christ is all in all. It's similar to the end of Ephesians 4. If you remember the end of Ephesians 4, put off the old man, put on the new. Put off lying, put on truth. Put off malice, put on forgiveness. Put off stealing, put on work and giving. He just keeps contrasting that at the end of Ephesians 4. Put off the sin, put on righteousness. A Christian must put on a different type of clothing. It has that same language that's used in the Greek for putting on clothing, for putting on these things. In 3:12 through 17, let me read that. Therefore, as the elect of God... God's sovereign, unconditional election again. And we know there was nothing good in us that merited it, right? We were sons of disobedience. We once walked and lived in all those wicked things, right? Colossians 3, 5 through 8. That was us. So the election is unconditional for reasons found only in God himself, that he chose us and elected us to save us, that we would be holy, right? Beloved, right? Similar to Ephesians 1, 4. Put on then tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. Very similar to the very end of Ephesians 4, beginning of Ephesians 5. We're to imitate God as beloved children. We're to forgive one another as he in Christ forgave us. A totally new person, a radical change, right? And we're to, it's all based in Christ and then thinking about us being new creatures in Christ. The third subsection here under new life involves ourselves is lasting permanently. We're changed radically, contested dramatically, there's conflict, but it lasts permanently. The new life in Christ is real and perseveres to the end. Look at chapter 1, verse 11. Chapter 1, verse 11, strengthened with all might according to his glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy. This is God at work in us, right? Strengthening us with all might for all patience and long-suffering. We'll continue to endure suffering, persevere through it. Look at 22 to 23, chapter 1, 22 to 23. In the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. That's the whole purpose that God worked in Christ, reconciling us to himself. If indeed, what? You continue in the faith. If you persevere in the faith, if you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven. A little bit of hyperbole. Preached every creature under heaven. He does the same in one other spot as well when he speaks in Colossians 1 verse 6 about the gospel which has come to you as it has also in all the world. Remember, world doesn't always mean everyone, all individuals, everywhere. But in a sense of the known world at that time, the gospel's been preached and keeps spreading. But if indeed you continue in the faith, we must continue. True faith continues. True faith perseveres. Keeps going. And Colossians 2, 6, as therefore you have received Christ Jesus, so walk in him. You'll keep walking. You'll keep persevering. You'll keep continuing on. Right? We labor and persevere because God works mightily in us. You ever heard that before? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Or is it God who's at work in you, both to will and to do his good pleasure? That's the reason why. He's at work mightily in us, and that's why we labor and persevere. Look how Paul puts it here in Colossians 1:29. So he's a minister appointed by God for the gospel, Colossians 1:25, he preaches Christ, 1:28. Verse 29, to this end, I also labor, I work, I labor, striving according to his working, which works in me mightily. I labor because God works in me mightily. I'm able to continue to work out my salvation, to preach and do the ministry God has given me. Why? Because God works in me mightily. How about 2:19? 2:19. And holding fast to the head, capital H, Jesus Christ, from whom all the body, we're the body of Christ, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase, what? That is from God. That is from God. The growth of you and I as Christians in the body of Christ is from God. He works in us mightily, right? And that's similar to Philippians 2, 12 and 13. And this is where the, as Piper has said in one of his biographies he did in church history, is having the doctrines of grace sprinkled, like you put seasoning in a recipe. The doctrines of grace is sprinkled all over God's word. We persevere because God preserves us. Doctrine of the perseverance of the saints, right? Precious, right? Sure is. Okay. New life involves living for others. Next heading. New life involves living for others. It's exemplified by Paul, meaning he is the example. He's an example for us, that we then live for others. Look at all that he writes, he thinks, he prays, he preaches, he desires. You see these action words, right? So he writes to them from prison, as we've mentioned. Colossians 1:1-2. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. It's, again, you and I are in Christ Jesus by the will of God. It's of God's doing. Colossians 1:30. There, sprinkled in the doctrines of grace again. He's writing to the saints and the faithful, brethren in Christ who are in Colossae, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Chapter 4, 3, verse 3, 10, and 18 are all that he's in prison. He's in chains. So in the midst of suffering, Paul is living for others and doing the work of writing this under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. He's still laboring and he's working because God is mightily at working in him, even in suffering. He thanks God for them, particularly for their faith, love, and hope. Faith, love, and hope. Look at chapter 1, 3 through 6. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. He gives thanks to God. Why? Because they're also by the will of God, Christians. We give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you since we heard of your faith, underlined faith in Christ Jesus, and of your love for all the saints, because of the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, of which you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel. Faith, hope, and love. Love is presented again. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. He's told us all those things to put on, right? In chapter 3. There. And then he says what? Above all these things, put on love. Verse 14. Colossians 3, verse 14. Above all these other things of mercy, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. Above all, put on love, which is the bond of perfection. It's very similar to 1 Corinthians 13:13, which is the love chapter. Many times it's read at weddings, and as I think it was R.C. Sproul and others have said, it's kind of ironic because it's actually one of the most condemning chapters in the Bible. How far we fall short of genuine biblical love. When you read it, you're like, I'm not fully there. But yet it tends to be read at weddings all the time. But in any case, look how that ends. 1 Corinthians 13:13. And now abide faith, hope, and love. These three. But the greatest of these is love. You see? That's fits and squares consistently here with what he has in Colossians. Faith, hope, and love, but above all, put on love. The greatest of these is love. He prays for them, but he thanks God because he knows each of these come from God. God produces faith. He produces that love in us. He produces the hope. He gives us the promises that we hope in. Paul prays for them, as we've mentioned in Colossians 1:3, Colossians 1:9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, to ask you may be filled with the knowledge of his will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding. And in other words, too, when you think of these, as we go through these, the new life that we have should be seen in what we're doing for others as well. Do you pray for one another? Do your prayers sound like this when you pray for one another? Do you thank God for the love and the hope and the faith that you see in others? Do you pray that others would be filled with the knowledge of God's will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that they would walk worthy, verse 10, be fruitful, pleasing to God in Christ Jesus, strengthened with all might, with all patience and long suffering. Examples of how we should be praying for one another. He preaches to and suffers for them. I mentioned this already. He's writing from prison, right? Colossians 1:24-25. For now I rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up in my flesh what is lacking in the afflictions of Christ for the sake of his body, which is the church, of which I became a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. And you say, well, how does he serve? You say, how am I right now serving you? I'm ministering right now. Right? Having put my butt on a chair and done some study and done some reading, organized things, got it here, tried to explain it clearly by the grace of God, prayed that you would understand by the Holy Spirit, so that you would understand the power of God's might and the fullness of him that he is for you in Christ. Huh? That you would understand what new life is in Christ. It's a form of ministry. And that's what he says for verse 26 and following there. The ministry which has been hidden from ages and from generations now has been revealed to his saints. What is that? To them God willed to make known what are the riches of the glory of this ministry among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we preach, Christ we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus. To this end I also labor in my ministry, in my service. I work hard at it, striving according to his working, which works in me, right, mightily. Because apart from Christ, I can do nothing. He's seeking to declare the whole counsel of God, as he said to the elders at Ephesus, Acts 20, verse 27. He wants you to know the whole gospel of Christ, the whole counsel of God. Right? And that's what he's saying to the Colossians. That's what his whole ministry and service is about. Well, and ultimately to you and I too. He desires their perfection. He desires their maturity, as we just read. He is laboring. He's working. Again, he can work because he knows God is at work in him, both the willing to do his good pleasure. I put as a cross-reference for the labor, 1 Timothy 5:17, Paul wrote, let the elders who rule well be counted worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in word and doctrine. And that's to the point of exhaustion in the Greek word of laboring, where one has been reading and studying so much they're tired. You read the end of Ecclesiastes. Solomon was gifted with great wisdom, right? I'm sure he read a lot of books. What does he say at the very end of Ecclesiastes? Devotion to too many books is tiresome to the body. Labor. A different form of labor. But it'll weary your whole body when you really give your mind everything it can handle. Ephesians 4:11-16. It reminds me of that. He wants them to be perfect, he has said here, right? He is laboring. Colossians 1:28, that we may present every man perfect or complete in Christ Jesus, right? And what do we have in Ephesians 4:11-16? That Christ himself gave some to be apostles, some prophets. That was at the foundation of the early church, right? New Testament being written. But some evangelists that we have in our day, some pastor teachers. For the equipping of the saints for the work of ministry. In other words, that each of you would be in service and find your place of ministry in the body of Christ. Ephesians 4:12. For the edifying and building up of the body of Christ. Till we all come to the unity of the faith and the knowledge of the Son of God, to a what? Perfect man. Same language, you see, as Colossians 1:28. That's the goal. And the means to it is that each of you, through preaching and teaching, would find your place of ministry and service in the body of Christ. You go to Romans 12:3-8. God has given each one a measure of faith, spiritual gifts, to be used. Romans 12:6. They're meant to be used, not to just sit and do nothing. Right? So that each of you find your place for the building up, the edifying of the body of Christ, until we all together, because we're the called together ones, the ecclesia, the church, the called together ones, until we all attain to the perfect or maturity in Christ. And he goes on there in Ephesians 4:13 and following, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we should no longer be children, tossed to and fro and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by the cunning craftiness of deceitful plotting. So you get into Colossians 2. So worldly philosophy doesn't take you away. Man-made religion with man-made rules doesn't take you away. Don't be deceived, right? Be warned. And that's what he's doing in Colossians 2. That's what he's saying in Colossians 1:28. He's warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom. Beware of these worldly philosophies, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, Colossians 2:8. Beware of these man-made list of rules for religion that are also based on worldly philosophies, worldly principles, and all of these things that are just false humility. They won't give you a new life. Be warned. But then to be taught what the real life is in Christ. But speaking the truth in love, we may grow up in all things to him as the head, Christ, Ephesians 4:15. So I asked the question here, I put on the board, should we praise Paul? Should we praise Paul? He's working, he's laboring, he's ministering, he's preaching, he's warning, he's teaching. Should we praise Paul? No. God did it, and he is stressing that over and over again. God did it. God is at work. God's the one causing the growth. If anything good happens through any preaching or teaching, through any labor and work on any one of us, it's God that does it. God gets the credit. He gets the glory. And that's what he's saying, and we've looked at this, Colossians 1:3-6. He thanks God, the Father, for their love, their faith, their hope, right? Colossians 2:19 that we looked at. If there's any growth and increase in the body of Christ, it's from God. The end of Colossians 2:19. It's from God. Colossians 3:1, it's God who raised us up with Christ. Colossians 3:1. So what? In Colossians 3:17, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through him. We should be filled with thanksgiving, because anything good that happens is from God. Every good and perfect gift is from him, right? Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, James 1:17. It's not from us. That's the idea too, and I put 1 Corinthians 15:10. Paul knew this. He knows his new life begins and ends with God. It's referred to as his life verse, 1 Corinthians 15:10, right? It says, but by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace toward me did not prove vain, but I labored more than all of them, yet not I, but the grace of God with me. He's laboring. He's working. He's suffering in prison. He's writing. He's praying. He's teaching. He's warning. He's laboring. And he knows it's by the grace of God that I am what I am. John 15:5. We abide in Christ, he in us, we bear much fruit. Apart from him, we can do nothing, right? So, this new life involves living for others. Paul exemplified it, and then it's lived out in every sphere of life. Paul lived it out, and it's for you and I, it's lived out in every sphere of life, this new life that we have in Christ Jesus. Look how he says it's in the home. It's with wives, husbands, children, fathers. Wives, husbands, children, and fathers. It's to be lived out in the home. If you have new life in Christ, it will be seen in the home. With how wives behave, how husbands behave, how children behave, how fathers behave. Look at 3:18, chapter 3, verse 18 to 21. Wives, submit to your own husbands as is fitting in the Lord. Husbands, love your wives and do not be bitter toward them. Children, obey your parents in all things, for this is well-pleasing to the Lord. Fathers, do not provoke your children, lest they become discouraged. We have new life to please the Lord Jesus Christ. You notice there, right, verse 18, in the Lord, as is fitting in the Lord. Chapter 3, verse 18, as is fitting in the Lord. End of chapter 3 there, verse 20. For this is well-pleasing to the Lord. That's how he started, right? Colossians chapter 1, verse 10. He said that he's prayed for them that they walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him. And that'd be every one of us say, we're under his lordship, whatever place we're in society. That he's ultimately over all. All authority has been given to the risen Lord Jesus Christ, right? Above all principalities, powers, rulers, and authorities, he's over it all. So then whatever position we are in this world, we're under the Lord, Jesus Christ. And we must seek to be pleasing to him. So whether we're a wife in the home, whether we're a husband in the home, whether we're a child in the home, or whether we're a father in the home. Excuse me. This new life is to be lived out in the workplace as well. Look at chapter 3, verse 22 to chapter 4, verse 1. It says, bondservants, obey in all things your masters according to the flesh, and not with eye service as men pleasers, but in sincerity of heart, fearing God. That whole idea of living in the fear of God knows is you say you're doing it in a way that says, I'm accountable to God. That's living in the fear of God. True reverence for him and knowing that he's the final judge, I'm accountable to him. He's over all things. It's the highest authority and I'm accountable to him. So in sincerity of heart, fearing God. And whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. Knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Jesus Christ. be a men pleaser, but to please God. Chapter 3, verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid what he has done, and there is no partiality. You have that thought from Galatians 6, do not be deceived, verse 7, Galatians 6, 7, do not be deceived, God is not mocked, for whatever a man sows, this he will reap. Many times it takes time between the sowing and the reaping, right? There's a delay. But chapter 3 here of Colossians, verse 25, but he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done. There is a certain truth to karma, but it's not in the Hindu understanding. But you do see that whatever a man sows, this he reaps. There is a principle there that's in the natural world that's observable, that one who does evil and wrong will be repaid for what he has done, because our sovereign God reigns and rules, but there can be a delay between the sowing and the reaping. It may not happen instantly. Chapter 4, verse 1, masters, give your bondservants what is just and fair, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. I'll point again. Lord Jesus Christ is over all. They estimate, I've said it before, scholars estimate between 30 to 40% of the Roman Empire were slaves. This was very common, whether it be bondservants or slaves in the Roman Empire. Remember, the bondservants were the lowest menial labor, housekeepers and table setters, table servers, etc. Slaves did not own themselves at all, but it was very common. And the point in this section is to say that in your workplace, your employment is to serve the Lord Jesus Christ as new creatures in Him, knowing that we are to seek to please Him. Whether we're the employer or whether we are the employee, we have a master in heaven, and we are to seek to work on the job to please the Lord Jesus Christ, our master. And then he goes on in chapter 4, verses 2 to 6, that this new life we have in Christ is to be lived out every place, everywhere. Chapter 4, verses 2 through 6. Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving. Meanwhile, praying also for us, that God would open to us a door for the word, to speak the mystery of Christ, for which I am also in chains, that I may make it manifest as I ought to speak. Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one. So, in every place, we want a door opened. We pray for a door open for the word. We want our speech seasoned with grace at all times. We know that we will render account of every careless word we say. We're to be new creatures in Christ in every sphere and in every word we say. So I put on the board here, our new life in Christ is comprehensive. It's comprehensive over everything, in which we will make, we should make and ought to make the most of every opportunity to please the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's in chapter 3, verse 17. Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is there anything outside the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ? You see the all-inclusiveness of that statement. And whatever you do in word or deed, whatever you say, whatever you do, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. And down in chapter 3, verse 23, whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men. God looks at the thoughts and intents of our heart, right? Hebrews 4, 13 to 15, he judges the thoughts and intents of our heart. What is our purpose and our intent in saying something or doing anything? Do it heartily unto the Lord. He knows why we're doing it. Somebody outside, we only see the outside. We're going to look at somebody in two different people, one a pagan, one a Christian. They seem to be doing the same thing on the job. God knows which one is doing it heartily unto the Lord Jesus Christ and which one is not. Right? He knows the intent of why we say something and why we do something. Is it for selfish reasons? Or to get something for ourselves? Or is it to glorify the Lord Jesus Christ and be pleasing in Him? Right? He knows. And then lastly here, the new life that we have is to be lived out with one another. That our new life in Christ can be lived out only with one another, centered in Christ and His written word. It's lived out together as a body. One, that's so important of us. We're the called together ones. We need one another, but God's word and Christ should be central. Look at chapter 3, 12 through 17. Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another, forgiving one another. If anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so also you must do. But above all things, put on love, which is the bond of perfection, and let the peace of God rule in your hearts, to which you were also called in one body, or the called together ones. And be thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. But let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, in all wisdom. We've talked about this before. Notice, I want you to see. This is review for remembrance. Colossians 3:16. Notice it says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. And then it goes on, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, right? You see that? One followed by the other. Right? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, and then teaching and admonishing with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Keep your finger here. Look at Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Piper has brought this up. This is very insightful. Pastor Ron's also talked about it. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19. Do not get drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, drinking too much. In other words, don't have it where that's influencing you and controlling your actions, right? It's drinking too much. But be filled with the Spirit, the Holy Spirit, speaking to one another, teaching and admonishing, with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. See that phrase? Speaking to one another with psalms and spiritual songs. What's right before it? Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Okay? You go to Colossians 3:16. Speaking and admonishing, teaching and admonishing in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. What's right before it? Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly is the same thing as saying be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. Be filled with the Holy Spirit. And as Piper would say, in other words, be drunk on the word of God. Let the word of God influence all of your actions, all of your intents, all of your words, all of your, everything you do. And that means you're filled by the Holy Spirit, because this is the Holy Spirit's word, right? He inspired it, right? This is the very mind of Christ, right? 1 Corinthians 2:16. The word of God is the mind of Christ. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. That means be filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the center of what we should be as a body of Christ, centered in Christ and His Word. our motivation is not to receive praise from one another. I put Matthew 6, 1 through 18. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount, right? The three main religious areas of religion, of charitable giving, prayer, and fasting. Charitable giving, how we relate with our neighbor in religion. Prayer, how we relate with God in religion. And fasting, how we relate with ourselves in religion. So they represent three broad areas of religion. How we relate to one another, how we relate with God, and how we relate with ourselves. And in each one, Jesus said that we should be doing it to please our Heavenly Father. Your Heavenly Father who sees in secret will repay. But anyone who does it just to get praise from men, they've got their reward. That was the Pharisees, right? They did their charitable giving to get praise from men. They did their prayers in the corners only to get praise from men. They fasted. They wanted everybody to know they were in misery fasting. What? To get praise from men. You and I, as we have seen, Colossians 1:10, Colossians 3:18 and 20, we're to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I put here, to be pleasing to the Heavenly Father and to be pleasing to the Lord Jesus Christ is the same thing. John 10:30, I and my Father are one. Right? As Jesus said. That's the whole point of it, is we're seeking to please God, the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Not to receive praise from men. In how we live our new life with one another, in every place, in the home, in the workplace, and everywhere. We're not doing it to please men and to get praise from men. We're doing it to please God, our Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Make sense? Right? Then we know we really have true, and He judges the thoughts and intents of the heart to know, is that your motivation in all that we do? It all centers in Christ, so that Christ alone will receive all the glory. Lord willing, we'll continue our New Testament survey in 1 Thessalonians the next time we meet.